The setting for today's initial look at the life of David is an imaginary scene, a warm, dusty evening. The sun is beginning to nestle its head, if you will, on a pillow of clouds just outside the hills of Israel. And a kind elderly gentleman is seated on the front porch of his palatial cedar estate. Around him is gathered a sea of little children. Their mouths are gaping open, their eyes focused with wonderment on this aged statesman as he recounts for them the wonders of days gone by. Colorful stories of things that happened from his childhood on. Finally, little Aaron picks up his hand and says, Sir? Yes, my child, the old man responds. Tell us again, King David, about the time when you were a young man and you killed that giant, Goliath. Tell us what it was like to be young and kill a giant, David. Tell us. King's eyes twinkled a bit. He looked down at the lad with a note of intensity, and this is how he answered. I'll tell you about Goliath if you like, my child, and I'll tell you what it was like to kill a giant in days gone by. But you know what? I'm not through killing giants. With that, a quiet ripple passed through the crowd, and you can just imagine, except for the respect they had for this aged statement, they would have laughed. David spoke again. I may be old, and I may be weak, but my child, when my God speaks, the giants still fall. You never get too old to slay a giant, David said. No matter how old you get, no matter how weak you get, if God is on the throne, the giants still fall. Today's study is proof of that. Truth of that serves as a basis for a look at these latter days in the life of our living legend, a man called David. And the principles that evolve out of this study, I hope you will listen to, because they're important for all of the Christian community to understand. There's a problem in today's society causing those who, perhaps in what God would call the prime of their lives, are folding up their tents and stealing into the sunset and going into early retirement. As we ended our last lesson, we saw the curtain descend on perhaps David's most seemingly foolish battle of all. You remember, he was coming back home from his conflict with his son Absalom. Absalom was dead. And he was returning, and you remember, what should have been his moment of triumph turned into a disaster. The group of the flock of Judah and the group of the flock of Israel got in an argument over who could lead him back across the river. In fact, they got in such a big argument, they just left him standing there and went home. And you remember, another conflict ensued, and a wild-eyed rebel named Sheba became a self-appointed leader of the rebel army. And it was only when Sheba had his head separated from his shoulders that peace returned and David returned as king. And now, if you will, the house lights dim, and we look at Act 21 of 2 Samuel. And there appears to be a three-part epilogue to David's reign as king. Three major incidents, each of them has a short-term implication and a long-term application. And we may as well at the outset address ourselves to an issue that's probably not bothered very many of you and hopefully never will again, but just to be sure we understand, chapter 21 chronologically probably really does follow chapter 20. You say, well, that really makes sense. I took math in school. And that really does make sense. But there, among Bible scholars, there is some question in some people's mind as to where this chapter belongs. Some people think that it really took place earlier in David's life and it's just recounted here kind of as a history lesson. But the preponderance of evidence seems to point to the fact that this chapter is exactly where it belongs, and these events really did take place at the very end of David's life, after the murder of Sheba, after the murder of Amasa, and after the warring factions were brought back together. So we'll just take that position without apology for the sake of this study, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David. It was never dull when David was around, was it? There was a famine in the days of David, and it lasted 3 years, year after year after year. In other words, there was no break in it. And David did the right thing, finally. He went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord answered David, and he said, this famine is because of Saul and his bloody house, and because of what he did, he slew the Gibeonites. Verse 2, and the king called the Gibeonites. They had an 800 number. And the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. They were remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them to protect them, and Saul sought in his zeal to slay them anyway. Verse 3, so David said to the Gibeonites, what can I do for you to make it right? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And Gibeonites said to him, here's an idea. We don't want silver or gold from Saul or his house. And we don't want to go out killing people in Israel. And David said, well, what can I do? What will satisfy you? Verse 5. And they answered the king this way. The man that consumed us, Saul, the man that devised against us that we should be destroyed, give us 7 of his sons or his grandsons, and we'll hang them. And we'll hang them to the Lord in Gibeah, whom the Lord did choose, even Saul. In other words, we'll hang them in Saul's honor, because the Lord chose Saul. And the king said, I will give them to you, David said. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, because there was an oath between them, you'll remember. But the king took 2 of Rizpah's sons and 5 of Michal's sons, and delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and hanged them on a hill, and they fell. All 7 of them were put to death in the first days of the harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest. As I said, there were no dull episodes in David's life. And here we are, as his life begins to fade into the last chapter, here comes another serious encounter. It begins with the word then. It means that these unusual events actually tie together David's life with the murder of Sheba and the return of Joab and the restoration of David's dynasty. The word then means that something was about to happen, and that something was a famine. In other words, when David was again on the throne, and yet when David was still on the throne, during that time frame, something happened, and what happened was a famine. There are 13 famines mentioned in Scripture. This is one of 13 times God used the supply and demand concept of economics to graphically capture the attention of his people so he could teach them about heavenly food. Don't you see, economic problems will not be solved just with policies. They are a spiritual problem at the root. And it seems that empty stomachs and thin pocketbooks and bare cupboards are God's most effective tool of getting people's attention so he can tell them about heavenly food. Now, David knew this, and yet David was like us in so many ways, and he let 3 years go by before he did anything about it. 36 months. And then finally, he did the right thing. He went to inquire of the Lord. He prayed about it. Apparently, from the phrase, he prayed insistently, and he prayed specifically, and he prayed expectantly. And when he did, God answered, which, of course, is a basic biblical principle. You begin asking, and only then do you receive. You begin seeking, and only then do you find. You begin knocking, and only then does the door open. That's what the Scripture says. In other words, our initiating frees God up to release his provision. Our silence is, in essence, presumption. And though God desires to meet our needs, our failure to ask puts a barrier between us and his power, so he cannot. David finally went to inquire the Lord, and God answered, and his answer, wow. I don't know if you've been this way, but I think David probably said, uh-oh, I knew I shouldn't have asked. No, David didn't, but he did finally ask, and the answer God gave him a whole new set of problems. God said, David, yes, there is a famine in the land, and yes, there is a reason for it, and the reason is something your predecessor Saul did to the Gibeonites a generation ago in total violation of my word. Now, we don't know exactly what Saul did, and we don't know exactly when he did it, but we're not supposed to know. And you say, how do you know we're not supposed to know? Because if we were supposed to know, God would have put it in the book. You see, everything's in the book that needs to be in the book. But what we do know is that in the days of Joshua, according to Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel made a covenant that they would protect the Gibeonites. And at some point in Saul's reign, he violated that provision. And it's now up to David, Saul's successor, to do something about that offense as he cleans up the loose ends in his kingdom and prepares to go on to a far greater kingdom to be with the Father. Now let's look at some principles that surface in this study. First of all, let's remember David inherited the problems of his predecessor. He wasn't responsible for causing them, but he was responsible for correcting them. Goes with the territory. I don't care if it's a business or if it's the church or if it's your family or whatever it is. When you take over in a given area in a position of leadership, you're not only responsible to take the accolades for what happens, you take the responsibility also for the cause and effect that takes place as you're in position of leadership. There's a legacy of unfinished business here that David has to take care of, and it was Saul, his enemy and his predecessor, that caused it. But you see, the problem was the offense was against the reputation of God. And so David had to deal with it. Principle number two, a lot of years had passed. And wouldn't you think God would have just forgotten about it? No. You see, the book still had to be balanced. The transgression had to be made right, and we'll see why in just a minute. But I need to stop, pause here to tell you that if you've knowingly wronged someone, and if there's someone with an offense against you that when they go to pray, they can't pray for you because of that offense and they're constantly bitter over that situation, and you know about it, but there have been no apparent consequences of it, it doesn't mean that restitution is not still in order. Before David could pass the mantle of leadership on to his son Solomon, this offense had to be taken care of. Principle number three, David had to meet the Gibeonites on their terms. In order to do that, he had to trust the sovereignty of God. He had to humble himself and say to the Gibeonites, what will it take to make it right? And I know what you're thinking, the same thing I'm thinking, but if I make myself that vulnerable, no telling what'll happen. What'll happen is a sovereign God will do what needs to be done. Principle number four, the Gibeonites were not Jews. You say, wow. Don't worry with that one. If I've offended a brother, I need to make it right. But that offense was against an unbeliever. Well, don't you see the principle in this passage? It's even more important to make that offense right because the Gibeonites were holding this offense against God. They said, we will hand them up, these seven, to the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. They blamed God for putting Saul in office. So If your offense is against an unbeliever, it's not only not excusable, it's even more important that you make it right. Principle number five, the payment was complete. They wanted seven of Saul's sons. Seven is a complete number in Scripture. And notice that once the issue was settled, it was settled. It could never again be resurrected. As far as God was concerned, it was done. David humbled himself, and though the offense wasn't his, he let the offended one state the level of restitution, trusting the sovereignty of the Father. He met the requirements, protecting in the process the oath that had been made to Mephibosheth. And it was finished. It was done. That issue could never again be brought up. Never. The issue was not who did it. The issue was that someone was offended. And God demanded that the books be balanced. Now, I won't belabor the point, but I would remind you, if there's someone that you know of that you have been an offense to, I beg you, it is your responsibility to see that an effort is made to make it right. You say, well, they don't deserve it. I wasn't wrong. Yeah, but the issue is the reputation of God is at stake. The peril of unfinished business. It was a memorandum that had stayed on David's desk too long. Now he could write across his life complete, but it had to be settled first. And finally, having dealt with the unfinished business at hand, he buries the issue and he buries Saul and Jonathan as well. Let's read now verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped out of heaven, that entire time, she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. She stood over those dead bodies and protected them for 5 months. And David heard about it. Verse 11. And he went and he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who'd stolen them when the Philistines had hanged them. And he brought them up, the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and he gathered the bones of the seven who were hanged, And he buried them all in the sepulcher of Kish in the country of Benjamin. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Don't you ever forget it, beloved. It is God who holds in his hands the channels of wind from which the rains fall. It's God who holds in his hand the measures by which the rains pour. He can water the land in abundance and cause the crops to flourish. He can announce the thunder, or he can quietly shut the valve altogether and the rains will cease. And when he does, he has the attention of man. And the reason he wants our attention, beloved, is because there are more important things than rain. And he's got to get us to listen. It's God who whispers and it but snows. It's God but who blinks his eyes and it rains. It's God who adjusts the thermostat on the sun and suddenly the crops are burnt and the rain ceases and man is stymied. So God caused the rain to cease, and now the issue was settled, and he was ready to pour out his mercy once again. But according to verse 14, only when Saul and Jonathan were reburied and the seven were buried properly was the issue put to rest at last. And then the heavens brought forth their rain, and life began again. What an act of love on Rizpah's part. Can you imagine? For 5 months she stood over the bodies of these seven dead men. By night and by day, through heat and through cold, she protected them from the vultures that circled overhead for 5 months. And finally, David heard of it, and so awed was he. He took not only their bodies, but the bodies of Saul and Jonathan as well, and saw that they were properly buried when they were belonged. And then the issue was settled. It was all over. It was done. And then the rains began to fall. There's a time, beloved, when the issue is settled, and a right has been wronged, and it's over. And no one but you can determine when that's been done. But the problem is, Satan loves to move in at that point and keep us feeling guilty. And some of you here today may be there. You may have done everything you know to do to right a wrong with someone, and yet still Satan moves into your life and says, no, but you've got to feel guilty for that and carry it like a sack on the back for the rest of your life, beloved. No! You do immediately what God calls you to do, and when it's done, it's done. It's finished. Some of you need to go home today and have a funeral service. You need to write out those things that Satan keeps dragging out of the closet and wrapping around your neck that God has already forgiven and God has already forgotten, and realize that the greater sin is for you not to forgive yourself and accept the forgiveness of God. Make out a death certificate, if you will. And list those things on it. And the next time Satan comes up behind you and starts whispering, whip out that death certificate and hold it to him and say, no, that's dead. That's gone. That's finished. One more incident, or a series of incidents in David's life that we've got to look at this morning. And it's the one that really ties together the issue that I wanted us to talk about in closing. It's found in the remainder of chapter 21, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had war again with Israel. What a broken record. The same enemy hassling the same people over and over. Can you relate to that? And David went down, took his servants with him, and he fought the Philistines. David got faint. And Ishbibenob, who was the son of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, being girded with a new sword, was thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him out and smote the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David said, David, don't go out with us to battle now, that you quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbekai the Hishathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, 24 total. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of his servants. You see the significance, beloved, of this story? The rays of sunset of David's life were flitting across the horizon in every direction. He was about finished. He's on his way home. But on the stage, though, where physical battles were being fought in the physical realm, at one point he even had to retire from the battle. He was thought to be dead. His body was old. Can anybody relate? His stamina was gone. But still, the giants were falling. Verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. No, David didn't physically demolish each one as he had Goliath. It was a different method for a different season, but God still credited these victories to David's behalf. God had developed his life and developed his ministry and developed his servants, and now under David's direction, using God's incredible power, the giant still fell. Verse 17, after David waxed faint in the battle, his men insisted that he keep his distance from the front lines, that they quench not the light of Israel. David was needed more now in the tower that overlooked the battle than he was in the battle itself, but it was still through David that God chose to slay these four incredible hosts. These men were gross misfits in the drama of life. They were Satan's attempt to create a physical specimen that could produce physical power, but that didn't bother God. The first one, Ishbibenob, had a spear that weighed 12 pounds. He was a mammoth man. Abishai took care of him. Abishai, he knew a man named David who in the strength of his God had slain a giant a generation before, and that same God could do it today. The last one, killed by David's nephew, was a huge monster. He had 12 fingers and 12 toes. That didn't bother God. He could have had 50 fingers and 400 toes. When God is on the throne, beloved, the giants still fall. Now I want to address a few of these remarks this morning in closing. I like that phrase, you know, in closing. We're about half done. Some of you in this room, or all of you in this room, at some point in your life will have or are going to be approached that phase of life called the over-the-hill gang. I'm a good ways off, you understand. I can't even go up the hill anymore. But anyway. But the principles involved to all of us and affect all of us, and this is what I want to talk about this morning. There is a danger in the Christian community today that has come as a result of something that's taken place in society. Man, at one point in time, looked to those who walked the walk and lived the life as a source of wisdom in government, in the classroom, in the church. In other words, age carried with it the essence of wisdom. The badge of maturity entitled a man or woman to serve with dignity in the latter years of their life. No, not in the same capacity, but with a greater level of spiritual authority. That's the way it was in the scriptures. And that's the way it has been in life for generations. But the recent technological age that's descended on us has nullified to a large degree the knowledge of those who lived in days gone by. I mean, let's face it, the successful businessman of 40 years ago couldn't even recognize today's cash register, if they call it that, let alone understand the inventory control system on today's computers. The successful teacher or craftsman or farmer of a generation ago would walk today into a world inhabited by diodes and CRTs and bits and bytes and modems and robots, and he'd have thought he was reading a Buck Rogers comic strip. So today's youth has come to patronize their grandparents and tolerate their experiences, usually with a condescending chuckle or a sympathetic grin. And in the process, society is putting its choicest products on the shelf and marking them as unusable and wondering why the technological advances are being accompanied by moral and spiritual degeneration unparalleled in history. The sad part is the church is no different. In an effort to, quote, remain contemporary, the body of Christ in many cases is putting out to pasture those who know the book for what it is. Those who've walked the walk and lived the life and survived the battles are given spiritual rocking chairs and a pat on the head and say, see you in paradise. Beloved, this is an absolute violation of the principles of the Word of God. Both the Old Testament and the New, each generation is to learn from the succeeding generation, and Scripture says from the grandparents as well. Now, I know Grandpa may not know how to boot up any new software on that IBM PC, But I bet he can tell you a thing or two about walking with Christ through the shadows. And when the shadows come, beloved, that IBM is not going to help at all. What's going to help is a man or a woman who's walked with God through the shadows and knows that our God is a strength and refuge, a tested help in time of trouble. And I'd say a word to my contemporaries, and even those who are a generation older than I, you won't believe there are such, but there are. And that word is this: beloved, those of you who have walked the walk and lived the life, don't you dare fold up your tent and retire. The giants still fall. The danger David faced, the danger we face, is that we believe the devil's lie is because we are too tired or because we are too weak to face the enemy with the same kind of youthful enthusiasm we once had. The giants no longer fall. And in our self-pity, encouraged by an age that has relegated us to premature senility, we may have overlooked the truth behind the truth. You know what it is? Beloved, we never were giant slayers. We knew a God who only spoke, and the giants fell. We had no might in those battles. Like David, who came in the name of the Lord and down went the giant. Like Jehoshaphat, we cried out, "We have no might against this foe, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee." If ever we saw giants fall, beloved, it was in our weakness as we called upon his strength. Now think about it. If that's true, the weaker we get in the flesh, the greater our capacity to appropriate the strength of God. And the greater that capacity, the more likely we are to see the giants come tumbling down. And the more valuable we ought to be to the kingdom of God. I think Christians do face a midlife or late life crisis. We've taken off like a rocket, soared like an eagle, and reached a stage in life where the body tires and the emotions wane. We don't even want to get up in the morning. Sometimes can. But there are five enemies that Satan uses to get us. And I want to talk about those five in closing. That's only the second time I've said in closing. And you think about it this morning, beloved. The first one, spiritual pride. You see folks sitting around in a circle reliving old war stories, telling how God used to do this when I was a kid. My friend, the world doesn't need worn-out testimonies. The world needs up-to-the-minute testimonies of what God is doing now. David didn't retire to the porch to embellish his stories and relish the glories of days gone by. He was still on the battlefield. The second enemy is the enemy of disillusionment. Let me tell you, you meet lots of folks with this one. Somebody hurt their feelings. Preacher let them down. They got too close to the inner workings of the church and got disillusioned. They just picked up their sword, took their shield, stomped off the battlefield, and said, "I'll see you in heaven." Bad move. Enemy number three is the lure of worldly success. They started out with a bang. As young Christians, the goal of their lives was just to love the Lord and serve the Lord and give the Lord everything. But Mark says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in chokes the word. And before long, the things of God are not so crucial anymore. The fourth thing is late life laziness. David succumbed to it momentarily in his career. You remember, it almost ruined him. He took early retirement. It nearly cost him his crown. It did cost him some crowns in heaven. You say, "But I'm tired." Yeah. The scripture says even the young men will faint and grow weary, and the youth shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord will never have cause for early retirement, because the strength of their life never fails. The fifth one is battle fatigue. This is the slyest. It really creeps up on you. And you sit around and you say, "Look, I fought the good fight, and I've kept the faith, and I'm tired." You forgot one thing. You haven't finished the course. You become weary in well-doing, and God says, "You don't have that right. Now I want to tell you this morning, the strength of the army of God, I believe, rests in the Corps of Commanders. The church has moved into early retirement. And I want to say a word to those of you in position of ministries who may have relegated the senior saints to the back porch, and to those of us who may have been tempted to cooperate by packing up our Bibles and putting aside our spiritual gifts and going off to a late life resort out of the range of bullets beyond the sound of the cannon fire. Listen, God does not issue early retirements. In fact, you don't ever retire in a Christian life. You graduate. Truth is, the greatest giant you will ever face, that towering monster called death, will be slain before your very eyes on the day when you're the weakest of all. So don't listen to the enemy's lies. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how tired you are. There's a ministry out there waiting for you. There's a quiet arm of discipleship of someone younger for you to put your arm around. There's that gentle voice of encouragement for you to give to those who are weary and well-doing. Yours is still the voice of experience that knows how to apply the principles. Yours is still the steady hand when the church is in upheaval. No, you may not charge out onto the battlefield with youthful exuberance, sword in hand like once you did, but beloved, in the background, yours is still the heartbeat of the church. The giants still fall, beloved. The giants still fall. And I don't care how old or how young you are, if you've, quote, taken an early retirement from the battle out of spiritual pride or disillusionment or worldliness or laziness or battle fatigue, and you've laid aside your armor, it's time you took a fresh look at David. Even as the rumblings of death lingered in the background and cast their shadows on the horizon of David's life, he refused to live on the memories of days gone by. Goliath was history. But there were still giants to slay. Oh, in a different way, but they were still his to slay so long as he had breath to breathe. So David didn't give up. And he learned, much to his delight, God never intended him to. For no matter the season of life in which he lived, still the giants would fall. By God's grace, like David, may we never forget that. And from this moment on, may it ever be for engraved in our hearts that until the hour he calls us home, we're called to stay in the battle, praising him without ceasing, that to the very end of life, the giants still fall. The giants still fall, beloved. The giants will always fall. My God has not retired me or nullified my call. My body may be weaker, my strength may well have waned. But as the flesh has lost its strength, praise God, his power remained. And so the weaker I may be, the less that I can do, the more the Lord seems prone to shout, now I can work through you. And so as sunsets dominate the songs life sings to me, may I not yet succumb to those who have not eyes to see that God has not retired me nor from the conflict freed, but rather he has given me new orders yet to heed, and he has through his precious word yet issued forth this call, my son, the battle has not ceased, there are still giants to fall. I'll tell you when it's over. Till then, pick up your sword. There are still countless giants to slay. Just stand before the Lord and let him slay them one by one till every battle's passed, until that final giant of death is swallowed up at last. And then with a song of triumph that shakes the gates of hell, he'll shout, my soldier stood his ground until the last giant fell. Let's pray. Lord, you're not through with any of us. Some of us here, Father, are up in years and feel useless and helpless in the midst of a fast-running computer-like world. There are others who are younger who have somehow, for one reason or another, lost their drive to be in the midst of the battle. And quietly they've moved aside, and maybe they come to church and occasionally read their Bibles, but to get in the center of spiritual warfare and discipleship and transformation, they've canceled that. Father, this morning, touch those chords in our hearts that have perhaps been too long silent. And let there ring from those chords an anthem of resurrection. Open our eyes to see, Father, that no matter the age, there's still phone calls we can make, cards we can write, people we can encourage, and above all, a multitude we can pray for. May we leave this place reminded, Heavenly Father, in every one of our lives, until you call us home, if we crawl up into our Savior, the giants will still fall. By your grace, slay them one by one. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.